So happy Easter to everyone. I'm glad you're here. I'm especially glad we went to the early service, as many of you did as well. That's why we're a little bit late getting started, but also glad to have our family here. Half of our family, the other half was at the morning service, and they're vamoosed now. So we're happy to have them all in Atlanta, close by anyway, all but two, and they're in New York and in Lynchburg. So they're not back here yet. So anyway, good morning. I will just say he is risen, and you will say he is risen indeed. Thank you. In the past few weeks, I've talked about a lot of things going on in Israel. I want to just cover a few of them this morning. Not much, because I don't have time to do a lot of them. But if any of you have been watching the news or paying any close attention to it, a lot of stuff is happening there now. Another front is opened against Israel from Syria, and missiles have been fired from there. And the Houthi rebels down in Yemen are threatening also, because they've signed a peace agreement with Saudi Arabia. So now they look for another enemy, and their other enemy is Israel, of course. So it's going to be interesting to see how that all plays out. And of course, the Iranians are doing naval exercises now all up and around the area. The U.S. is moving carriers in. Kind of interesting. It's kind of a tinderbox over there. And of course, Ramadan is in full swing. Passover is ongoing this week. And of course, the Christian Holy Week is this week as well. All of it happens at once. One of the things you may not pay attention to, but I've often said that Israel is the hour hand, Jerusalem is the minute hand, and the Temple Mount is the second hand of the second coming. And what has happened there recently, whether you know it or not, what's happening is during Ramadan, the Palestinians have gone up to their mosque. They're not supposed to spend the night, but they lock themselves in the mosque. And then when the temple police, the temple, they're all Israelis. They're Israelis and Arabs, but they're the Jerusalem people who guard the temple, try to get them out. Of course, they throw stones, Molotov cocktails, rocks, and they get their video cameras out, and they play them all over the news like Israel is the, you know, big enemy. And of course, the world buys into that. And that happens every day during Ramadan. But if they don't get them out, they take rocks and they throw them on the Jewish worshipers who've come to the Wailing Wall. So it's kind of a tinderbox. And I don't know when it's going to happen, but sooner or later, you know, it's going to be uncontrollable. Right now it's controllable, but it may not be that way forever. So just pay attention to that, because there's a lot of stuff going on. And then the other side of it is, we heard early this morning, I guess, that China has got naval areas all around Taiwan now. So I don't know whether this is an exercise or what it is, but again, you know, brinksmanship is what's being played in the war, in the world right now. And we're not very good at that right now with this administration. So it's kind of an interesting time. Both the Arabs and the Jews are instigating problems, by the way. The very Orthodox Jews are going after the Arabs, you know, for desecrating the holy places. You know, it's a mess. And so just pray for the peace of Jerusalem. I think there's a lot of activity there that's going to be happening in the next week or two. And just pray for that, because it is under God's control. And that's the one thing we know, that even though it looks scary, even though it probably is scary for them over there, God has got this plan. And even though we don't like it, it's moving in kind of the direction that we know from Scripture that it will move. So anyway, I'm thankful this year to be celebrating Easter with all of you, with our family, and in this church. I've said this before, it's always on my mind, though. For many years, we've been in churches where we prayed to have the Bible celebrated, prayed to have the Word of God lifted, prayed to have discipleship as a critical part of the church activity. And we have that here. Not only do we have it, but we have it against all cultural odds in the neighborhoods around us, and in, you know, in Atlanta and in Cumming and in Alpharetta and all the Debbie, good to have you here this morning speaking of Alpharetta or Milton. So anyway, I'm thankful for that. And all of us should really have the joy that we have to be in God's house and also be in God's circle of friends. He loves us. And if you listen, if you haven't been to hear Pastor Jeff, it's a good sermon this morning, as they always are. It kind of takes us right into the throne room of the Lord. This is going to be our schedule for the next few weeks. We're at Resurrection Sunday today. Next week, I'm going to flip back and go back to Matthew 25. We'll do the second part of that big set of chapters. Then I'll just finish it out. I'm going to do most of Matthew 28 today, but I'll come back on May 7th, unless I change my mind. I'll come back on May 7th, and I'll summarize what we've studied in Matthew, and then we'll prepare for what we're going to do. Bob, you have a question?
Yeah, I just want to mention this class is very grateful to have you and all of the messages that you send out.
Well, thank you. Thank you. I hope you all got them. I sent one every Sunday, Monday, all the way through. I even sent one around 6 o'clock this morning somewhere. Yeah. So,
we are family. How blessed we are to have you and Vicki's support and how deep you get into this.
I appreciate it. Do I owe you two lunches now? Two lunches? Okay.
Damn.
Yes.
Maybe you sleep.
I get my sleep. Probably take a nap sometime today, but so that's kind of our schedule. I'll get on with it, and I appreciate it, by the way. And let me just say before we get started, because I don't know where the class will go, depending on the questions you have, but why is the resurrection important? Pastor Jeff answers a lot of this today. But because Christ was raised from the dead, we know that God has actually intervened in the history of earth. I mean, he's done this many times, but we know that he's done it. And now, instead of the earth heading for destruction, I mean, the earth itself is heading for destruction, but for us, we head for redemption and not destruction. And God's power is at work in the world today as we see it. Now, Satan is alive and well, but God's power is in the world today, and our church is preparing us for what's to come. I mentioned before, I do a little bit of prophecy when I teach, but you know, we're going to start this thing on Wednesday night with prophecy over in the banquet hall that Dr. Wendell Jackson is going to teach, because it's prophecy for today, and it's important for us.
Jim, may yes. I say Satan is alive and well. Not, let's see how I would put that, because of God, not in spite of God.
Yeah, God is allowing him to do what he does. And until God has had it with him and he's completed what he's been asked to do or tasked to do, then he'll be running in the world as we have it. But the resurrection also proves that death has been conquered. Mm-hmm. And that's so important. And Pastor Jeff talks about that this morning. And because of that, we too will be raised. And because we have the same spirit in us, the spirit of God, which is what raised Christ from the dead, then we shall also be raised. It also gives authority to the witness today. If we didn't have the resurrection, we wouldn't be any different than the Muslims. You know, Muhammad died and is still dead. Joseph Smith died and is still dead. Buddha died and is still dead. You know, you can name off all the religions of the world and their leaders are dead. And, you know, Christianity is the only one that has a living Lord. And also, I think it helps us, the resurrection helps us in the tragedies of life. You know, when we lose a loved one, when we have a tragedy in our own lives, it's so helpful to know that this is not the end, that we will see them again and we'll be with them again in a resurrected eternal state. So that gives us hope where others don't have hope. And that's so important. And of course, it gives us assurance that the Lord is alive and we don't worship. You know, when we worship the empty cross and the empty tomb It's a testimony to the fact that God lives. He's not dead on that cross. He's not dead in the tomb. He's risen, and that we're thankful for that. And of course, that power that raised him from the dead lives in every one of us through the Holy Spirit that lives and works within us. So there's probably another dozen reasons why you could say this is important. These are the ones that just jumped out at me when I was trying to put this together the other day. And so anyway, that's the way I feel about it. That's the way we'll start. Let me see if I got the right pages here. Yeah. So what we're going to do today is I'm going to take the four gospel accounts and I'm going to go through the resurrection story. We're going to end up in Matthew with a preview of with Matthew chapter 28, which is where it is in Matthew. And then I'm going to come back to John because I just can't leave John alone in the resurrection story. We're going to talk about that too. So I'm not going to read all the scripture because we'd be here all day. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to encapsulate the scripture and I'm going to kind of go through it in summary form for you. So I'm going to come back to Matthew 28, verses 1 and 10. But the essence of that is at dawn on Sunday morning, Mary Magdalene, the other Mary, go to the tomb. And of course, if you go to any of the Christmas pageants the churches put on, or you read the Christmas story, or you see a dramatization in any of the TV productions or movies, you see all the pageantry, you see all of the scenes from all of the Gospels kind of put together in a narrative. And that's important to understand it. But every gospel has their own tradition in the way they present this story because of who they're writing it to. Matthew is writing it to prove to the Jews that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. So he includes a couple of things. He includes the fact that Mary and the other Mary go to the tomb. Now, we'll see who all these Marys are in a minute. But he also includes the fact that there's an earthquake. He also includes the fact that an angel has rolled back the stone. What we understand is that by the time the ladies got there, the stone was rolled away. And I'll mention this later in the discussion, but in the Jewish calendar, the day began at 6 p.m. the day before. So on, let's say, Saturday at 6 p.m., Sunday began. And Sunday ended at 5:59 p.m. or dusk on Sunday. So the Jewish calendar, lunar calendar, began with the night and ended with the day. The English calendar or the Roman calendar starts at midnight and ends at 12:59. So it's a little bit different. John's gospel uses the Roman calendar to date things. The other three gospels use the lunar calendar. So it's confusing sometimes to look at the days and what happened, depending on the gospel, and try to fit it all together. And that's why there's a lot of confusion about the days of the week that things happen. But Matthew uses the Jewish calendar. And so when he gets there, the angel has rolled back the stone. And the ladies remark, we'll read all these verses, that the soldiers look like dead men. Now you can imagine Roman soldiers are put there to guard the tomb. And when the earthquake happens and an angel appears to roll away the stone, they are so scared that they cannot move. They're paralyzed in place. And the angels always tell followers of Jesus, do not be afraid. But I'm sure they didn't say that to the Roman soldiers. And the Roman soldiers were afraid. In fact, they were... You might say they were scared stiff, and they were.
Oh, no.
So I'll keep the puns down. So the angel talks to the women. You may not see this because we live in an egalitarian world today, but back then that didn't happen. The women were invisible in the culture. They could move around and walk around, and the only thing people paid attention to is what the men did. Not going any farther with that. But he talks to the women. The angel talks to the women. Now we'll see why that's the case in a little bit. And he says, "What are you looking for him here for? He's not here. He's risen. You know, go to Galilee, tell the other disciples he's going to meet them where he told them he's going to meet them. So the women take off. They run back to tell the disciples. And of course, the disciples don't believe a word they're saying. And we'll get into that. And other, some of the other gospels relay that part. But Jesus meets them in the Gospel of Matthew. And they grab onto him and they worship him. And he tells them to go tell, find his brothers and tell them that he will meet them in Galilee. So what do the guards do? When the women run away and the angel apparently leaves, the guards get up and they run to Jerusalem as fast as they can, run to the chief priests to tell them everything that went on. I'll discuss this more when we get into Matthew. In Mark, it's a little different. Now, understand, Matthew or Mark are not an eyewitness to these tomb events. Mark is John Mark, and he's writing from the notes of Peter. Peter is an eyewitness to some of these events. So Mark's writing, while short and eliminates a lot of distractions, is pretty accurate in terms of the way Peter felt about what was happening. So Mark says that when the Sabbath ends, that's after sundown on Saturday, Mary Magdalene, the mother of James, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome go buy spices. And of course, the reason for that is the men who took Jesus down from the cross were the ones that anointed his body and wrapped him in the linen. And I'll talk about the way they wrapped him when we cover John's part. And the women were not going to be denied a part in this. They had no idea how they were going to get the stone away, because these stones, I'll show you a picture in a little bit. These stones are extremely heavy, and they were not only rolled in place, but they were sealed. Now, I don't know how they sealed them, probably with wax or something to seal them to the rock. But that's what had been done. So when they get there, very early on Sunday, they go to the tomb. The stone is already rolled away. They see a young man in a white robe. So we get a little more detail here. The angel's appearance is as a young man, and he's dressed in white. You'd kind of expect that. And the stone is already gone, and he says the same thing. He has risen. Go tell the disciples. But the women said nothing. The women were afraid, so they said nothing. So they just probably turned around and left. Now, I've got little asterisks by these next points, because some of the early copies of Mark don't have these notes in them, but some of the other early copies do. So I put them in. They're probably in your Bible in Mark. Jesus first appeared to Mary Magdalene. Now, that's interesting. We'll come back to that. Mary told the disciples who were mourning and crying when she ran back to the temple, ran back to where they were, but they didn't believe her. And let me just say, in that day and time, a woman could not be a witness in a courtroom, because they were considered to be unreliable witnesses. I can see the smoke rising out here, but they were considered unreliable witnesses. So again, what we talked about early in Matthew, Jesus breaks a lot of norms in what he does. I mean, he associates with men and women. He associates with Gentiles and Jews. He associates with sinners and tax collectors, all of which the Romans, for the most part, didn't like. The Jews themselves. They liked some Jews, but they didn't like the Galilean Jews, because they were kind of the country folks and they didn't like them very much.
Redneck.
The redneck Jews. Yeah, good localization to that. Now we see Jesus appearing to two disciples walking in the country. In the Gospel of Luke, we'll get a little better understanding that these were the two on the road to Emmaus. And after the encounter, which we'll read about in Luke, the disciples return and report it to the other disciples. Now, I'm assuming they believe this set of guys, because we'll see what Peter and John do in a little bit. And then Jesus in the Gospel of Mark appears to the 11. The whole story of Thomas there and then not there and then back there is all covered. But that's the net of the Gospel of Mark. So there's a little bit of things we learn there from Mark. Then we get to Luke, which is probably the longest of the accounts. And we get a lot of detail because Luke was very detailed. And he says very early Sunday morning. Now, what does that mean? Remember, Sunday morning went from 6 p.m. the day before to 5:59 p.m. But if he goes very early Sunday morning before dawn, dawn was around 6 o'clock in the morning. That means the tomb was empty and the stone was rolled away sometime between 6 o'clock at night and 6 o'clock the next morning. And I bring that up because the whole discussion of the sign of Jonah, 3 days in the whale, 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the earth, like Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the whale. I mentioned before that we don't in tradition consider the fact that there were two Sabbaths this week, but there was a Sabbath on Saturday, which is the normal day of a Sabbath. And because this was a high holiday, high holy day, there was another Sabbath, and that Sabbath was most likely Friday, could have been Thursday, but most likely Friday. And so it's a little different than what we understand. You know, we say Jesus died on Good Friday in tradition. More than likely, it was Good Thursday and not Good Friday. And more than likely, the Thursday Passover dinner was Wednesday, not Thursday, because Jesus probably died on the cross on Thursday and not Friday. So, but for sake of tradition, I left the normal, I commented on it, but I left the normal path because it's too confusing. And the days of the week don't really matter much. What matters is Christ came. He came on Palm Sunday. He had his fellowship supper with all of the events that happened. And then he was taken by the Jews, kangaroo court, judged, crucified, and rose again. And the important days in there are not dependent on what day of the week they are, except for Sunday. And Sunday is the day he rose, and that's the same whether you look at the old calendar or the new calendar. So Resurrection Sunday is a great name for this day. Again, in the Gospel of Luke, now two men appear, say he has risen. The women tell the 11 and everybody else they could tell. The apostles didn't believe them here in the Gospel of Luke, but Peter runs to the tomb. Now, we also know that Peter wasn't the only one that ran to the tomb, but we don't hear that until we get to the Gospel of John. So that same day, he talks about the two apostles or disciples on the road to Emmaus. Jesus walks with them. They get into a discussion about what's going on. They don't recognize him. But when he prays and breaks bread, they understand who he is, and they run back and tell, you know, the other disciples that they have not only know he's not there, but they've actually seen him. And that's important. And this gospel also mentions that Jesus appears to Peter, which is real important because Peter is the chief denier in the Gospels. And it's important that Christ sought him out to restore him back as one of the apostles and disciples. And we don't read that story in this gospel, but we do see where he ministered and went to talk to Peter. We also see in this gospel where Jesus appears to them. He eats with them. He also walks through a wall to get into them, you know, which is another, we could have a whole separate discussion on resurrection bodies. And we don't know much about them, but apparently they can walk through walls. So physical barriers like here on earth don't bother them. He shows them the scars in his hands and his feet and the spear thrust in his side. But more important than that, he opens their minds to the understanding that he told them he was going to rise from the dead. They didn't understand it. Not sure they even believed it because they were scared to death of the Romans. But now he comes and he's living proof, so to speak, that his words were true. And their mind is now opened. They don't know what to think about everything yet. They're still learning because they won't really understand this until the Holy Spirit comes 50 days later. But we come to the Gospel of John, and I'm going to talk you through it, then I'm going to come back and read a couple of verses that are real important. John says, Sunday while dark. So we know that this is before 6 a.m. Mary goes to the tomb, stone's removed. Mary goes to Peter and the disciple whom Jesus loved, which is John. He never uses his own name in his own gospel, which is pretty fascinating. But the reason is he's humble. And you say, well, why would he say he's the disciple Jesus loved? Well, if you were at the foot of the cross and Jesus says, Mary, behold your son, to John, John, behold your mother. He didn't give his mother's care to any of the other apostles, nor did he give it to any of his brothers or sisters. He gave it to John. And Jesus loved John, and it was apparent John loved Jesus as well. And, you know, we say all the disciples ran away when they came to get him in the garden. And that's true, except not totally true, because Peter and John followed the crowd over to where they were keeping Jesus. Otherwise, Peter wouldn't have been there to make eye contact and hear the rooster crow. And John was in with, we have the account of what went on because John had entrance into the courts to go in because he was a relative of one of the officials in the courtroom. Kind of interesting. We get these insights because of the fact that John was in there. So anyway, on with that. So they head for the tomb. Now, if you read the story, we'll read a little bit of it. John is obviously younger than Peter and faster. And he gets to the tomb first. Mary's behind. And now whether she's dragging all of her, probably has her purse with her. And it's just him. So she can't make the time that the others do. But anyway, John makes it first to the tomb. But John stops. And John looks in, but John does not go in. And Peter, what do we know about Peter? Right. God bless. He blew right past him, went right inside, and saw everything that was in there. But there's a difference in what Peter saw and what John saw. And I'm gonna save that for when I read the gospel here in just a minute. Mary, they leave and head back. Mary stays there, and she cries. Two angels talk with her. She sees Jesus. She doesn't recognize him. She still thinks somebody has taken the body, and she thinks Jesus is a gardener, and he's talking to her because she's probably got tears in her eyes. She's probably not facing him. And then when he speaks to her and he says her name, she knows who he is. And then she goes and tells the disciples that she is not only knows Jesus isn't in the tomb, but she's actually seen him and talked to him. Again, it's kind of interesting because as you go through this, it's not the men that Jesus comes to. It's the women. And he comes to particular women. In fact, we could ask the question, why is that? Why is it important that we do that or know that? I think the women probably were more demonstrative of their love for Jesus. I mean, you know, when they poured out all that perfume on his feet, that was her whole life savings she poured out there. And she did that to honor him. She didn't think about herself. You know, when and Mary and Martha and, you know, Mary Magdalene, he cast demons out of her. You know, she was possessed. She would have died in that state and Jesus not saved her from that. She loved him. They all loved him. And they all wanted to do for him. And he respected that. And I think that's one of the reasons why he talked to them. And I think that's probably one of the reasons why, you know, we have encouragers in our lives, all of them, encouragers, a lot of people. But a lot of the encouragers in our lives are women because they have more empathy, I would say. At least they display more empathy. And I think that's, for you ladies, I mean, there may be things that, you know, you wish you could do or don't do or whatever, but God has gifted you with a gift that, you know, displays love to people. And I think that is important. And we see that in these gospels. It's played out very clearly. And because there's no other reason for that to happen. If God didn't orchestrate it this way, it wouldn't have happened this way. It was orchestrated this way because this is the way he wanted it to play out. This is the way he wanted it recorded. Yeah.
The ladies, love is not a, well, it's different from me. In other words, they understand probably more.
It's not as conditional, maybe?
Right.
Yes. Praise the Lord. So in John's gospel, he also appears to the disciples. He shows the hands and feet. Thomas is not there again. We notice that. So now we're going to look at a little deeper view in John, because this is where I want to get to before. So I want to read this, and then I want to make one point about this. So Peter and the other disciples started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Now understand, John wrote this gospel 40 years after all the others were written. This gospel was written in about 85 AD. John wasn't going to write a gospel, but he was encouraged by his followers to write a gospel and to fill in some things that were not in the other three gospels. And if you do a gospel comparison, you'll see that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we call them synoptic gospels, basically are a narrative story. You know, Jesus was born, he lived, he did this, he did that, he did this, and he died. And they record all of that in sequence. Some are a little different because of who they're writing to, but John is not that way at all. John is a spiritual gospel. John doesn't start with Jesus' birth. John starts with the Word, and the Word became flesh, and the Word dwelt among us. He starts immediately on a spiritual side of who Jesus was. And so when he fills in the details, he's filling in some details which are important, were important to John to make sure we understood. So John bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. So this is Peter, Mr. Impulsive, cutting off the ear of the servant, blowing right into the tomb. And he saw the strips of linen lying there. Now, let me just say, the way they wrapped a body in that day is they would take the body, and of course, in that culture, they didn't embalm them like Jews don't today and like Arabs don't today. They're buried usually within 24 hours of their death. So they wrap them in linen, strips of linen, and in the strips, they include spices. And the reason they do that is because the body has an odor, and after 2 or 3 days, the spices help cover that. And they would wrap them all the way up to the neck. And then they wouldn't wrap the head. They would lay a separate cloth on top of the face, like a face cloth, just laying on top of the face, if you can imagine that. Mm-hmm. So Peter goes in, and he saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. So Peter saw, but in verse 8, John saw and believed. Remember, we talked about seeing. You can see something or you can behold something. And if you behold something, you see it in a much deeper way than if you just glance at something and look at it, because you may glance and you miss it. That's why eyewitnesses are so terrible. You know, people see things, they don't remember what they see because they really don't focus on it. It's just something that happened and they watch it. The difference here is important because Peter saw what was in the tomb. John saw something different when he looked in. What did he see? I'll tell you. Verse 9 says they did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. So what John saw is that the body had not been stolen. Now, how did he see that? First of all, remember, so if you were a dead body and you were wrapped up in linen and you started to get up or somebody started to get you up, what would they do? They unwrap you. And would the linen all be right in the right place? No, it'd be all over the floor. What would they do with the face cloth? They'd take it off. Well, picture this. It's all there, wrapped. And all of a sudden, Jesus is gone, and the wrap just settles down right where it was. The face cloth just settles down right where it was, on the rock. John understood when he saw that Jesus had not been taken, that Jesus had, Jesus had risen, come through the cloth, and got up. And so that's why John wrote this addition. He saw and believed. He understood. He didn't know everything, but he understood what God wanted him to see in that linen there. And we always talk about and make the point about when the napkin is folded and placed back beside the plate, it means you're coming back. When the napkin was taken off and laid in the plate, you weren't coming back. And that's the way servants used to tell in the old days, whether the master was finished with dinner or not finished with dinner is the way they laid the napkin. That's interesting.
Jesus in between.
3 days and three nights.
It just seemed like there was an awful lot going on.
It was a busy time. A busy time. So then the disciples went back to where they were staying. He didn't say where that was. My guess is it was not back to Lazarus' house. It was probably maybe where they did the Lord's Supper, maybe back in that upper room. If you've been to Israel and you've been to what they show you as the upper room, it's a pretty amazing place. Great acoustics. It does have Crusader arches, so you know it's not original. It's tradition. But it's interesting that they would have come back to a place like that, although there's no doors to lock in that place. I want to show you a couple of pictures here because I think it's important. If you've ever been, you've been to probably what they call the Garden Tomb. This is a picture that I took when we went there. And this is the Garden Tomb. This is somebody going in the Garden Tomb. They've got little steps there. You can see in this area right here, this is the groove where the stone would be, and the stone is over on this side away. They've had earthquakes, and they've had to repair the tomb, so they've got rocks there. But this tomb is the biblical equivalent of what is in these Gospels when we read them. It may not be the tomb, but it is a tomb like it. There's a mountain or a skull-like mountain right next to this, so it could be Golgotha, taken down and buried there. There's a bus station there now, so a lot of the rock has been chiseled away, and there's a bus station over there. So I didn't take a picture. I've got a picture of that somewhere. I can never find it. This little opening up here is what they call a soul window. I've talked to you about this before. In Jewish tradition, when a person died, their soul hovered over the body for 3 days. And that's why Jesus didn't come to Lazarus until the fourth day, because Jews knew that on the fourth day, the spirit was gone, wasn't there, couldn't have swooned and awakened. And they always prepared a little place for the spirit to get out. It always reminds me that they didn't roll the stone away so Jesus could get out of the tomb. They rolled it away so that people could get into the tomb and see that he wasn't there. He didn't need the soul window either, but that's what they put in him. Now, let me show you another picture. I got tea on this because I did this for a group that was going to Israel, and tea means it's tradition. This doesn't, it's archaeology. We don't know if this is the right place or not. The Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem at the end of the Via Dolorosa is where the Catholic community and Orthodox community believes Jesus was buried. Really hard to see if you've been there because it's all covered oil lamps and everything like that. You don't really get a good picture of what it looks like. But both of those are tradition. Nobody knows exactly where this was. But when you get inside, let me see if I've got that. Dang on, I didn't put that picture in there. Here's one picture that shows you something that I wanted to have. I do have another picture. I went inside the tomb and took a picture inside the tomb. When you go in, here it is, right here. There's a grate. Keeps you from getting in there because people would chisel rocks away. You know, people do the craziest things. But in there, and you can't see very well from this picture, but there's a bench. There's a stone bench that's carved, and that's where they would lay the body. You can see a better picture of it here because I stuck my camera between the grates here and took a picture. And so you come into the tomb, and that's where you mourn, and then you turn right, and that's where the gate is, and that's where the tomb is. And so Jesus was laid in there. So they anointed his body, probably in that little area inside the tomb. Then they laid him up in the tomb, and then they exited and rolled and put the stone in front of it. But if you go there, you'll find it's a pretty profound place because it is a garden, a wonderful garden, by the way. You'll probably take the Lord's Supper while you're there. Very meaningful service. And this is a tomb very much like the tomb of Joseph Arimathea. It's a rich man's tomb carved into the rock, not stacked rocks, carved into the rock. And so this is very much, if you want a real picture of what it might look like, this is a good place to go see it. Now we come back out of John, back to Matthew, because I want to close with Matthew. In your Bible, I want you to look at Matthew 28, verse 1. And look at the term that they use for Sabbath. In your Bible, most likely, it says Sabbath. The word there is a different word than the word for Sabbath. The word there is a plural word, and it means Sabbaths. So we understand that there were two Sabbaths here, and this is spoken of twice in the gospel. Two Sabbaths, a high Sabbath spoken of earlier in John's gospel, which wasn't spoken of in the others. John added that. And here he makes the point in Matthew after the Sabbaths. But the editors of the Bible, I don't know why they make it Sabbath. They do. There's a footnote in there for the modern versions. But if you know anything about how the Bible came to be, much of the Bible was translated by a guy named Jerome, who was out of the Roman church. We're tempted to say he was Catholic, but Catholic really didn't exist then. It was Roman. It was the Roman church. But he translated into Latin, and it was called the Latin Vulgate. And that was where he translated all of the scripture into Latin. All of the Catholic and Eastern Orthodox Bibles are based on that translation. But that translation is very flawed. It has a lot of things in it that Jerome added because those were the teachings of the church. They weren't the Bible as it was originally written. And when guys like Luther began to read the Bible translated originally into their own language, they begin to discover some of that. That's why we have the Reformation. But in any case, whether that's a legacy of that or whether it was about tradition, I don't know. But the word there in Matthew is actually Sabbaths. And that lends credence to the fact that there were really two Sabbaths during that week, one on Saturday as normal and one on either Thursday or Friday. Again, I say that not to screw up your tradition, but to just make you understand that if you're really going to study the Bible and you study it, sometimes our traditions don't match what the Bible says. And it's not to say, you know, I'm not against chocolate bunnies and Easter eggs. I love chocolate bunnies. But that's not why we celebrate Easter. You know, we celebrate Easter because it's the resurrection of the Lord, and that's why we do it. It's a whole other topic on that, which I won't go there. But so after the Sabbath and on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene, the other Mary, went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for the angel of the Lord came down from heaven and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. So we get a little bit of different view from Matthew than we've seen from the others. His appearance was like lightning and his clothes were white as snow. We understand he also looks like a young boy or a young man. The guards were so afraid of them that they shook and became like dead men. That's kind of important. The angel said to the women, "Don't be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He's not here. He has risen just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell the disciples he's risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you." Angels are messengers. The word angel means messenger. And whether they're a angel like Gabriel, who stands in the presence, whether they're an angel like the ones that came to show Daniel, a seraphim, who I can't even describe them, you know, four faces and wings on all four sides. And they're, go back in the book of Daniel and you'll see what they look like. They don't look like the Italian pictures of angels. I mean, maybe this guy did, but most of them don't look that way. And now his job is done. He's come, he's told them, now I have told you. And he's gone. So the women hurry away, afraid, yet filled with joy, and ran to tell the disciples. Here's where I said before, Jesus meets these women. Suddenly Jesus meets them and says, greetings. They came to him, grabbed onto his feet, and worshiped him. Then Jesus says, don't be afraid. Go tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me. We'll do a little bit of this again when we come to Matthew 28, when I kind of recap the end of Matthew. But this is the other part I wanted to get to. While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a lot of money, large sum of money, telling them, you are to say the disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. Understand that in the Roman Empire, if a guard lost a prisoner, he became subject to the same penalty of the prisoner. In this case, this was crucifixion death. So they lost the prisoner, a dead prisoner, I might add. They lost a dead prisoner, and they were scared to death they were going to be killed. So they came to the priest, and the priest said, all right, say that you fell asleep, and they stole his body. Now, you know how that works and how they could do it without making noise?
They're heavy sleepers.
Heavy sleepers, heavy sleepers.
And they knew what was going on while they slept.
Yeah, they knew what was going on. But let me say one thing this does do. This does validate the fact, beyond just the apostles, that there was no body in the tomb. Because the soldiers were told to say, somebody came and stole the body. So, you know, one of the atheists will say, well, one of the, you know, Jesus never died. Or Jesus never came out of the tomb. Or the disciples stole him. Or he was never buried in the tomb. That's why, you know, if he appeared to somebody, he was never buried there. Well, this is one little stake in the heart of one of those statements. And of course, the fact that he appeared to over 500 people is a stake in the other part. He did appear. It's recorded in Josephus, not the appearance, but the fact that he was not in the grave. He was raised. He was taken away. He was not in the grave. So there's a lot of secular proof that this event happened. Of course, yet we don't have the real proof, which is the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, because that's the place where everything changes for us. But this story was circulated widely through the town, and all the Jews were told this story, and they believed that the disciples had come and steal the body away. But let me just say, the disciples were scared the Romans were going to kill them. They were scared the Jews were going to take them and turn them over to the Romans, or the Jews were going to flog them or beat them, stone them. So they weren't out boasting right now. They were scared to death, locked up in a little room. They only came out early in the morning when they thought they could sneak out and sneak back. But Matthew finishes this with something called the Great Commission, and we hear this in every Baptist church. This is taught in every Baptist church. This is what we do as believers. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. These guys amaze me. And I think it really helps me understand the frailty of all of us. You know, we can see things that are right in front of us, and sometimes we don't see them. And then all of a sudden, something will happen, and the light bulb goes on. And once the light bulb is on, it never goes off. And for these guys, once he came to them and shared with them, these disciples were on fire for him. And you know it by the fact that all of them, except for John, were crucified. Not crucified. They were all killed, stoned, martyred, somehow martyred, because the Jews were trying to get rid of any evidence. But Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. So God has given him all authority to do whatever he wants to do, however he wants to do it, and whenever he wants to do it. Therefore, because of that, I'm going to give you some assignments. He says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. Now, let me stop there for a minute. This is a command to go. Sometimes in the modern church, we think the only place we witness to people is to get them to come to church. That's not the way it was then. That's not the way the early church was. The early church was to go. And while you're out there doing what you do, you disciple, you witness to people, you share with people. And then you bring them to church to make disciples of them. And he says, all nations, understand nations always means what? Gentiles. Go out to all the nations, go out to all the Gentiles and witness to them. And when you witness to them, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's why we call baptism an ordinance of the church. It's one of the commands of Jesus. And baptism always, by the way, in the Bible is immersion. It's not sprinkling. I know it's a symbol, and you can always say, well, it's a symbol, it doesn't matter. Well, it doesn't matter, but the truth of the Bible is it's an immersion. And so we practice that as an immersion because that's what the Bible tells us to do. And then he says, in teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. That's part of the discipling. You know, that's one of the things I love about this church. We do that here. You do it in your Sunday school classes or your correction classes or Wednesday nights, or you do it in the men's groups or the ladies' groups that meet. The pastor does it when he disciples and teaches and preaches sermons. He preaches from the Word. They're not, you know, sermons that are just out of the blue. He preaches sermons based on the Word. So our task as Christians is to share the gospel with everybody. When they begin to believe, we invite them to come to church, our church or some church, and be discipled in the faith. If that's a call of ours, then we do that. That's a call of mine, and that's what I try to do. And that is what we're to do. And then they are to then become baptized to show that they have agreed to accept him and follow him. Mm-hmm. And then it's a lifelong commitment for us to learn about Jesus. You all say that I teach you things, and I do probably, but every week that I study the Bible, I learn things I never knew before. We listen to a lot of sermons, and we hear sermons all the time, and they make a point that I never thought about. It never occurred to me, but it's valid and it's true. So those are the things you get by ongoing study. And surely I'm with you to the very end of the age. I'll just make one point and I'll be done. All of you go to the choir and sing your thing. Yeah, you had a question.
Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. You said the Holy Ghost doesn't come.
Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Yeah.
Do they know what that means?
Well, this is Matthew writing.
Yeah.
He wrote this like 40 years after Christ's death.
Yeah.
So, yeah, if you want to look at it as a prophecy, it's a prophecy. Okay. The Holy Spirit comes 40 days later, 50 days later. I'm with you always to the very end of the age. And I would say for us, the very end of the age may be a whole lot closer than it was for them. We think we're near the end of the age today. And I look at where we are in the cycle of the church, and I think we're very near the end of the age. And I just want to sum up today by saying Resurrection Sunday is what makes us different from all the others. We worship a God that's alive, not a God that's dead. A God that has come to earth and been like us and suffered like us and died in our place. And he's alive and we worship him today. We accept him by faith alone, in Christ alone. You can't see that thing I put up there, but the thing behind the TV over there are what's called the five solas, and those are the traditional beliefs of the born-again believer church. By scripture alone, by grace alone, by faith alone, by Christ alone, and glory to God alone, not to anybody else. At this point, this day is a pivot point in the life of the church, and I won't get off into dispensationalism except to say God deals with people in different seasons. Before the flood, well, let's say before the fall, God dealt with Adam and Eve one way. After the fall, he dealt with Adam and Eve and their offspring a separate way, all the way up to the flood. And at the flood, after the flood, there was only eight people to deal with. He dealt with them differently than he did with the people before the flood. And again, that happens at the coming of the Holy Spirit. It happens after the cross, because Jesus now deals with us as our risen Savior, not as just God or our God the Creator, but has given us a path. And so we are in the church age today, the age of grace. Once that age ends, and that ends at the rapture of the church, there's a transition time after that we are in a time beyond the age of grace. We're in a time where we're in the age of wrath, but people can still come to know the Lord. And I think we're seeing right now the shadows of the tribulation period. All the warnings are tribulation, and we see them today. Yeah.
Oh, there's like the path. Yes, we're in the age of grace, but we live without excuse.
Oh, absolutely. Without excuse. And the other thing is, if we don't accept him now, while we're in the age of grace, the difficulty after him, and some would say the impossibility after him, if you've been exposed to the Word of God and you've rejected it, then you won't get a second chance. I know David Jeremiah feels that way. There's scripture that backs that up for sure. So it's important for us to witness to people while we can, because this time is short. And for us, we must focus on not only who we are, but whose we are. And in this day and time, we have to just keep doing what God has called us to do. We've got to be salt and light to the world. We've got to share with people. We've got to share with as many people as we can. And we've got to keep looking up. As Dr. Tommy Chup always used to say to me when he'd leave, just keep looking up. And that's what we got to do. That's what we got to do. Thank you. And so that's what we all need to do. And I guess my final comment today is, he is risen. He is risen indeed. So with that, I'll let you guys go. We'll say a prayer, and we'll come back next week and do chapter 25. So any questions before we lock it up in prayer? Yeah.
I don't have a question, but I just wanted to share this. Y'all know I just have recently gone to Brazil and come back.
There's a praise for that.
Yeah, with the new grandbaby. But I asked the Lord, I said, how would I be able to share Jesus if I only speak English? Well, my son has told me to put Google Translate on my phone. Mm-hmm. Y'all, it's awesome. So, young man that was my seatmate on a 2-hour phone with life, he was English. So I pulled out the fourth chapter, and I could put it in there, and I could share that with him. To be actually for nothing. And then I could share John 3:16 with him by using my phone. So that's how God gave me a way.
That's a blessing.
To a young man, and I don't even speak the language.
That is a blessing for sure. That is a blessing for sure. And thank you for sharing that, because that's what we all should be doing. I mean, most people here speak English, but Google Translate is an interesting way to do it. They make little things that you can speak into, and then it'll speak the other language too. So those are all kind of fascinating things for sure. Thank you for sharing that. Debbie, good to have you here with us today. Glad to have you back. Let's adjourn with a word of prayer, and then we'll dismiss. Lord, we're just grateful to be here on this blessed day. We're thankful that you have given us a path to salvation. We're thankful, Lord, that you have come into our lives and you live within us and your Spirit is alive within us. Lord, we're thankful that with that Spirit, we're able to do the things you called us to do, be the things you called us to be, share when you've called us to share. And Lord, just represent you as ambassadors everywhere we go. Lord, we need to be about your business in this day and time. And I pray that all of us will have the concern for others to share. We'll have the willingness to disciple when we're called to do it. And Lord, have the interest to be about what you ask us to do. Lord, help us be obedient. Help us be thankful. Help us be grateful. Lord, I pray for the pastor as he comes again to speak your word. I pray for those that hear it. I pray that as he speaks your word, it meets a very need deep in their heart. and that they will recognize who you are and come to you. Lord, I pray it all in your blessed and holy name. Amen. Thank you all.
Jim.
Yep.
Did you notice that I didn't leave?
I did.
Thank you, Jim.
You're welcome. Thank you, guys.
Happy Easter.
Happy Easter.